And then proceeding to the book of Ephesians. So the book of John, chapter 11, I want to read verses 7 through 16 as we are continuing to lay the groundwork for this amazing miracle that the Lord himself would do. John 11, beginning in verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." We always talk about doubting Thomas, but we never talk about verse 16, the bold one, right? So here we've approached this passage in which an amazing miracle that brought glory to him and would end up in the result of him being glorified. The scripture has stated very emphatically, as we learned last Lord's Day, that Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha. Look at verse 3. "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Then emphatically in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And even the multitudes in verse 36, when they saw him weeping, the Jews were saying, "See how he what? How he loved him." So what we're looking at here in this chapter, among other things, is that our Lord's actions toward this family and in this situation were loving actions. They were an expression of his love. And one of those expressions is seen in verse 4 when he tells them that this sickness, that is the sickness of Lazarus, is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. This was the message that Jesus gave to the messengers as they relayed it to him when they said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Jesus' response to the messengers, and therefore to Mary and Martha, was, "This sickness was not unto what? It was not unto death, but for the glory of God." The second loving response is seen in this. It is seen in the fact that Jesus delayed his going. Now we as God's people don't like delays, do we? But he is delaying in a loving fashion so that something might occur. One is that God would be glorified, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says that to Mary and Martha when he says, "Did I not say to you," verse 40, "that if you believe, you would see the glory of the Lord?" And truly, raising someone from the dead surely shows the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? But it also states, Jesus said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that," everybody see that word? "So that the Son of God may be glorified." Now, the truth of the matter is that when the messengers had come to Jesus and relayed this message, that he whom you love is sick, the truth is that Lazarus was already what? He was already dead. Now, was that a cruel message that our Lord is sending back to Mary and Martha? No, it is a loving message. It is an expression of his love to them. The assurance to those messengers and to the disciples and to us that this sickness would be for the glory of God as it's revealed in his Son, so that we might know him. This is the purpose of his delays. His delays in our life, and I speak delays from our perspective. His delays in our life is so that we may know him more. And that we would see the glory of God in his face. And I think if we would examine those of us who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, we could say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy word, O God. In other words, that I may know more about him in whom is hid all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. But we also saw something else. That what they were going to see was the essence of all that God is in three aspects. They would come to know that he is light. They would come to know that he is life. They would come to know he is resurrection. These are the three things. Now, they're not going to know it as they should know it, but they are seeing it and beholding it and will be glorifying the Lord for it. But there is a final way in which Jesus Christ was going to be glorified by this event. And it was this. That the ultimate meaning of this miraculous sign of raising Lazarus from the dead would not only show those around him the glory of God in his face, but it would also seal his death. And we saw that in verse 53 of this same chapter when it says, so from that day on, they planned together to what? To kill him. So when our Lord says in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death. He did mean that, didn't he? But for the glory of God. Would they see the glory of God in his face? Yes, they would. So that. Here's the end result of this miracle, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And folks, every time in the book of John, when it talks about the Son of God being glorified, it talks about his death. And I want us to see that. Let's just look at a few verses. Go back to John chapter 7. Look at verse 39. I'm just dipping into these events. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Everybody see that? Had people seen the glory of God in his face? Yes. But he was not yet glorified. Turn over to John chapter 12. Look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was what? When he was glorified, then they remembered those things that were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Look in John 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Everybody see that? So when he says, so that I will be glorified, he's talking about this event was going to seal his future death on that cross. The hour would come in which he would be glorified. Look in John 13. Look at verse 31. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." And of course, the last passage here in John is John 17, when Jesus paused in his walking to Gethsemane. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may" what? "Glorify me." So when he says this sickness is not to end in death, John 11 verse 4, "But for the glory of God," they did see the glory of God, but this event was so that the Son of God may be glorified by it, that it would seal that future glorification of him in his death, burial, and resurrection on that cross. And of course, we asked ourselves this question, would we go and do something in the will of God if we knew that it would seal our death? Many believers have had to make decisions like that. That they knew that if they did or said certain things, that it would end up in their imprisonment, possibly their torture, or even their death. And when they choose things like that, they are following in the steps of our Savior. Now, the disciples were going to have a response to the will of God for them. It's been delayed. It's been 2 days. You'll see that in verse 6. "And when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." That was out of love for them, wasn't it? He delayed his going to them. And so in verse 7 and 8, the disciples said to him, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples reacted to the will of God. They said, "Rabbis, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Does Jesus always lead us into safe places? That's kind of the assumption that people have today, that if we're ever in a dangerous place, that it would be immediately God's will to take us out of that place. It is not always God's will. And Jesus says to them, after waiting 2 days, "Let's go back into Judea." Judea was the geographical location where Jerusalem was located. Bethany, which is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were, was about 2 miles outside of that religious center. Were the rabbis and the Pharisees and those leaders in Jerusalem kind to his ministry? The answer to that is no. They were murderous. We just read for our scripture reading that they picked up stones to stone him there. They were murderous toward him. And the fact of these disciples reacting to the will of God could have various variables about it, but probably one of those is the fact that they had heard Jesus say, well, Lazarus was not going to die. That's how they interpreted that. And so when Jesus delayed 2 days, it's like there isn't any urgency to this, right? Jesus said he wasn't going to die, so therefore he wasn't going to die. But after 2 days, he says, "Let us go back into Judea again." Now, folks, that hostility to him had been growing. It began, we won't turn to it, but in John chapter 2, that hostility began to be seen when Jesus made a whip and drove out the money changers out of that temple. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. They were furious about this. In John chapter 4, the Pharisees and the leadership were losing control over the population and their attitudes toward Jesus. And the Bible says that envy and jealousy were filling their hearts. In John chapter 5, when he said, "He and my Father are one," was the beginning where they began to talk about putting him to death. In John chapter 7, it began to be settled in their hearts. Yes, I think this is what we need to do. We need to put him to death. They even attempted to capture Jesus from the multitudes at the end of John chapter 7, but he hid himself and went away from them. And in John chapter 8, which we just read for our scripture reading, we saw the divine restraint. Look in John 8 and verse 20 again. We see the divine restraint that God placed on the authorities. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Did they want to seize him? Yes. Why did they not seize him? Because of divine restraint. His hour had not yet what? His hour had not yet come. Verse 52 of this, you'll see some of the hostility in John chapter 8 when he says the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon." Would you call that hostile? They're reacting to his teaching. They kept saying that he had a demon. And even here in verse 59 of John chapter 8, it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Folks, you don't pick up stones because you are kindly favorable to someone. You pick up stones because it was their intent to what? To kill him. They were of their father, the devil. And folks, you can press, if you press the nicest of lost people with the message of the gospel, and you keep pressing it, and you keep pressing it, and you won't let them suppress it, they will become murderous toward you. And as we turn to John chapter 10, that hostility even increased. And I'm not being facetious here, but John 10 is right before John 11, right? This event that we're looking at. And they're saying, "Lord, are we going to go back to Judea again?" And in John chapter 10, and you look down at verse 31, he says, "I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones." Now note the next word. "Again. To stone him." And then in verse 39 of that same chapter it says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Folks, there were continued verbalizations of hatred toward Christ. And the center of that hatred, and the center of those constant attempts to take up stones to stone him. In fact, when I went through this book many, many years ago, I preached a message on this question: would a man stone God? And the answer is yes. This was a very hostile place. And the disciples knew it. And so when he says in verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again," and the disciples said, "Excuse me, teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back there again?" That sounds exactly like something I would say. Right? Folks, wouldn't your response be exactly like their response to the express will of God for your life? Folks, when Jesus said, let us go, it became God's will for them. Wouldn't you say, are you going again there? And folks, I just want to say at this point, as we're still setting up the background for this miracle that's going to begin, we'll begin looking at that miracle in verse 17, that we live in a world, and we live in a Christianity in America that fears to walk in the steps of Christ, who know little of the fellowship of His sufferings, and therefore we have little of His power and knowledge of His grace. It's in our weakness that we are strong. And yet you're like me. When I think about giving my life, when I was a young Christian, I was ready to give my life, put out hell with a squirt pistol, let's charge. And as I grew in grace and I grew in maturity and I began to learn exactly what pain feels like, I'm like, Lord, I'm willing, but I really have to know this is really Your will. And folks, Peter was exactly the same way. Lord, I'm ready to lay down my life for You. And Jesus said, really? Really? I'm telling you, Peter, you're going to deny Me how many times? And then later on, when Peter is walking with Jesus on that beach, on that shore, and he says, well, what about this man and all this? Our Lord says to him at that event, He says this, Peter, you're going to go somewhere where you don't want to go. Did you hear that? Was he willing to go? Yes. But everything about him did not want to go there. And tradition says that Peter was escorted out, asked to be crucified upside down, and he was put to death. In other words, folks, maturity doesn't mean you'll never have fears. Maturity means that you will walk in the courage of Christ in the midst of the fears. That's what that means. So the disciples were acting just like we were. But the Lord is going to reprove them. Not only is He going to reprove them, He's going to teach them something in verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered them. Well, what's He answering? He's answering this. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again? This is His answer to that. He says, art there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And folks, how often in the will of God we forget the character of God. And I want to quote to you a passage that I quoted for our scripture reading from John Calvin. And let's just think about this in the light of what we're about to read. John Calvin wrote, "The Father Himself, infinite, becomes finite in the Son, for He has accommodated Himself to our little measure, lest our minds be overwhelmed by the immensity of His glory." And folks, what you're going to see here is an immensity of glory, but He's going to give it to you in a finite way so that you and I can understand it. Isn't that gracious? Folks, God can't speak to us on His level. We wouldn't understand. He accommodates our finiteness and even our language, right? To talk to us in words that we can read and understand. So as I read this, and as we go through this, I want you to pause in your soul and allow these truths to sink down in your soul. Folks, these words were supposed to satisfy their fears. Here it is. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Doesn't that alleviate your fears? Okay, let's pause here. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Now, what he's doing is he's breaking down day and night, 24-hour day, 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in what? In the night. Okay, so let's be the disciples. Are there not 12 hours in a day? We all say yes. Yes. All right. Well, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Do you understand that? In other words, folks, if there's 12 hours in the day, and if I'm walking in the day, I don't stumble. Why? Because I can see. Now, I know you can still stumble during the day. Okay? That's not the point. The point is, you have eyes, you can see, there's daylight out there, you can see where you're going, right? Okay? If I'm going down here, I can walk, I can avoid the chair, I can avoid this person, I can walk around them. Why? Because I see them, it's daylight. The sun illuminates the skies. And folks, when the sun comes up in the morning, the darkness of the night disappears, doesn't it? Why? Because we see the light of this world. So, if I do the contrast, well, if there's 12 hours in a day, and if I walk in the day, I don't stumble because I see the light of this life, well, what would happen if I walk at night? You would what? You would fall. Why? Because you don't see the light. It's not sunny out there. Everybody with me? But that isn't what he said. What did he say? Well, let's read it again. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he what? Stumbles. And what are you expecting? Folks, you're expecting what you just told me. You're expecting him to say, well, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because he can't see. There is no light of this world, right? That is not what he says. Folks, the reason why they can go to Jerusalem and the reason they can follow him in Jerusalem is because of him. What is different about him that isn't true about fallen men and women? Well, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Everybody see that? He didn't say out there. He said in here. In other words, folks, he says that a man walks in darkness, men and women like you and me walk in darkness, and we stumble because there's no light in us. We have to have an external light source so that we can what? See in the darkness. And the Bible teaches that men are in darkness, and darkness dwells in men. We live in a wicked world that is dark out there. Folks, mankind lives and breathes and exists within the realm of spiritual darkness. They can't see. But folks, they can go to Jerusalem. And the disciples don't have to be fearful about it because there's something true about him. He has inherent light. In other words, he can see what we can't see. Do you see? Right? He can see what we can't see. Jesus Christ himself. Go back to John chapter 1. John's been emphasizing this the whole book. John chapter 1, look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the what? All right, let me ask you this. In him is life. You agree with that? But his life is light. So the light is in him, isn't it? Or John chapter 1 and verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world lightens every man. Or in John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates what? They hate the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. And he's going to say in John chapter 8, he's going to say this. You remember this. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Everybody see that? He's telling us, everybody's in darkness, but light came into the world. Who is the light? It is life. Who is that? Christ, the Word made flesh. And so to answer those fears, brethren, he's telling them, now look, if you walk in the day, you don't stumble because you've got the light of this world. All right, but what if you were following someone that light was inside of them? In other words, they can see, therefore they will not stumble. And folks, I just want us to kind of put some rubber on this. We need not be fearful to follow Jesus, as is written in our Bibles. The psalmist wrote concerning Yahweh, even darkness is light to you. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, all things are open and naked with him whom we have to deal. Can God see? Can God see where you and I can't see? Everything is light to him. And in John 12, just go over to John 12, look at verse 35. When Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And folks, we love to sing that song that Jesus is the light of the world. And that is true, but Jesus isn't here. But Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Right? Folks, isn't it true that when you hear some of the things that our leaders of this nation say, you just shake your head? Why do you shake your head? Because you see something they can't see. Right? How do you see that? Because the light of the Word of God is in us that believe. So as we go back to John chapter 11, and think about this, folks. Isn't it true that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus let some of that light be seen? This is our Lord. This is our Lord who can walk in the day because he has inherent light, but he can also walk in the darkness because he has inherent light. So Thomas and disciples, you have nothing to fear. I know exactly what I'm doing, and I know everything that's happening. Jesus knew they would not put him to death because his hour had not yet come. The disciples didn't know that, but he knew that. Folks, not only is Jesus the light of the world, he has light, or better yet, he is light. So he can see. Now, wouldn't you agree that if they had understood that, that would have alleviated a lot of their fears? And so in verses 11 through 16, Jesus is going to give to us the purpose of Lazarus, of his delay to Lazarus. Look in verse 11. Then he said, this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." But folks, Jesus knew he was already what? Lazarus' body was asleep. You may not be aware of this, but the word cemetery, if we break it down into its original meaning, it means sleeping chambers. Think about that the next time you go to a funeral and you look at a grave and a casket. If that person's a believer, it's just sleeping what? Sleeping chambers. And even for lost people, their bodies are going to come up and they're going to be given a resurrection body in the sense of perfectly tuned for the torments that they're going to experience forever and ever. I mean, folks, you put this body in a fire, what happens? It burns up. You put their body in that fire, they feel the torment of it forever. A grave is a sleeping chamber. And folks, I think it would do well for us when we go to a funeral of a believer and we have all scriptural confidence that they are a believer. I think it is entirely appropriate for us to look at that body and say, they are sleeping. Because sleeping implies that one day they will wake up. Right? I want us to note very carefully in verses 11 and verse 14 the wording of Jesus. This he said, after that he said to them, "Our friend." Does everybody see that? Our friend. Then he says in verse 14, so Jesus said to them plainly, he says to them. He says, look, our friend Lazarus is asleep. But note when he talks about waking him up, he doesn't use plural. He doesn't say, our friend Lazarus is asleep, but we go to awaken him out of sleep. He doesn't say that. What does he say? I go. I go to awaken him out of sleep. And folks, surely Jesus knew what he was going to do. He wasn't telling the disciples, well, we're going to go there and join Lazarus in the tomb. Right? He's going there because he is going to resurrect him. And he's going there, he says, look at verse 15, he says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Let's pause. He's glad about this. Does everybody see that? He's glad. No sorrow in him about this at all. Not even about the delay. I am glad for who? For the disciples' sake, that I was not there. Now, folks, when he says that, there's an implication here. The implication is that if he had not delayed 2 days, and he would have gotten there, as it were, before Lazarus died, he would have what? He would have healed him. He would have heard Mary and Martha's petitions. Because they're going to say, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But Jesus is saying, I'm glad I wasn't there. And I'm glad for your sakes, so that you may believe, let us go to him. So let us go to him. I'm glad for your sakes, our friend Lazarus, but they're not going to have anything to do with the resurrection. It is him and him alone that's going to do this. The one that has inherent light. And the one who not only has inherent light, but he has life and resurrection. That is the one who is going. And folks, he's going there for their sakes. Isn't that interesting? We talked about Jesus' delays in our life. Why would he delay? For our sake. It's not because God has to delay. He could have healed him. Could he not have healed him before he died? Can he not resurrect him? Could he not have kept Lazarus from getting sick? Yes or no? Yes. This isn't for God. Okay? This is for us. So that we might believe. Now, weren't they already believers? Yes, it was to strengthen their faith in who he is. And folks, his delays in our life is so that we'll come to see who he is more and more. That's the intent of this passage. This whole passage, John chapter 11, if I could just word it this way, is not for unbelievers. It's for believers. Right? It's for their sakes. Now surely Judas is there, and surely Judas should have fell on his knees and said, Lord, you are God, right? He didn't do that. He's an unbeliever. But this is for their sakes. So that you may believe. Folks, that is his purpose. It's not his ultimate purpose with the miracle. That was to seal his faith. But the purpose for them, the purpose of his delay concerning the Lazarus himself was to strengthen the faith of his people. So that we might truly believe that what he says about himself really is so. So I just want to pause here. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ, the man, has inherent light in life? That he always sees. He never does not know. He can never stumble. Amen? We can be safe in following him, even if we have to go back into a dangerous situation. And you know that Hebrews 11 says that there have been those that have gone into dangerous situations and came out like Daniel. We love those stories. But it is also true that Jesus has led his people into dangerous situations and he has kept them and they have died, but they're not dead. They're safe. Folks, it is true if we would really have a heavenly perspective as a believer, we're always safe. We're always safe. Sometimes my wife will say to me, I'll be going out and get in the car to go somewhere. She'll say, be safe. And I could ask her what I say, because I say it so frequently. I'll say this: do I have to? Like, I was going to get in the car, and I was planning to have a wreck, but now you said be safe. Ugh. Right? We know it's just a cliche. We know what she's saying, right? She's saying, may all the other cars stay off of you. Okay. Right. But folks, it is true. We're always safe. We're in His hands. We're in the Father's hands. He and the Father are one. Nothing can take us out of that safety spot. Folks, His delays, His loving delays, are to show us more about Himself, to strengthen our existing faith, which can always be stronger. But in doing those two things in this chapter, it sealed His death. It sealed His death. Would they see the glory of God in His face? Light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They would see that, would they not? Would they see that He's life? Would they see that He's resurrection? They would see all that, yes? But this event would bring glory to Him. It would take Him one step closer to that glory of the cross. The cross was the greatest expression of the glory of God seen in a finite world that could ever be seen by human eyes. Ever. Not everyone sees it. Unbelieving people don't see it. I'll tell you what unbelievers see. They see a good man. They may even see a good man put to death wrongly. But I'll tell you what they preeminently see. The suffering. Mel Gibson many years ago had a film on this. I counseled our church not to go see it, not to give him the money for it. And once you find out his religious background and what he was trying to do, the film was religious, but it wasn't Christian. Because, folks, when human beings see the suffering, what is a natural emotion? Sadness, right? Sorrow. I could have never gone through that. All these types of things. It's a pull on emotions. But we see beyond that. We see a lamb. We see God's lamb. We see it being slain for my sins. Lost people don't think like that. We see the glory of God on Christ as He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fulfillment of the Scripture, that's God's glory. We hear His words, in 3 days, I'll rise again. And He rose again. And He's alive. Because you cannot put resurrection to death. And you cannot put life to death. And you cannot ever quench light. He lives. He is our Savior. And folks, as we proceed through this chapter over the next couple, two or three Lord's days, I want you to ask the Lord to show you His person so that as we come out of this chapter, our faith would be strengthened. not merely, okay, he's God, but strengthened with a living reality. This is my Lord, and he does all things well. Let's pray.